Well, good morning, everyone. So if you look at what we just sang, Jesus, I am resting, the title for that is Tranquility. Now, if I was to pick a title based on like the affect of the song, I wouldn't necessarily choose Tranquility for that song. It's more upbeat, right? But that tells us a little bit more, and it connects in with what Pete read in Proverbs 3, is that tranquility and peace is not like being in a catatonic state where you don't do anything. Rest is actually a very active thing, because rest and peace is the pursuit of God's wisdom, as we saw in Proverbs chapter 3. It's not just sitting there resting, like on taking a Sunday afternoon nap. It's an active rest, waiting upon the Lord, as we see in the Psalms as well, where it takes effort to rest. It's counterintuitive, but in that, we find the tranquility and the peace that we as human beings are pursuing. So I had never seen that it was tranquility before, and it seems on first blush not to fit, but then as you think about it, it does, right? And the top verse, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It's in him that we rest and we find peace. Okay. So this morning, we are going to be in Genesis 37, and I said last week that we'll kind of start kind of a mini-series, but I wasn't anticipating that the first 2 weeks would be back-to-back. So what we're going to do, because I'll be preaching next week as well, so what we're going to do this morning, it's kind of be a little bit more, maybe tuned to like a upgraded Sunday school lesson, like more of a sermonic Sunday school lesson, so it's not going to be interactive necessarily, but you will need to have your Bibles, we will need to go places, because we're starting Genesis 37, we're not starting in Genesis 1, so we will need to understand what has happened prior so that we can understand what's going on in Genesis 37. But we're not going to make it all the way through Genesis 37 today, and you'll see why as we go through, but we need to understand the context a bit. But there's a liability. Like, has anybody ever heard of Joseph before? Yeah. Right? Almost everybody's hand would go up. So it's the last 14 chapters, Genesis 37 through 50, that we typically call the story of Joseph. But there's a liability to going through something that is so familiar to so many people. And we have these preconceived notions about the story. Oh yeah, I know that part. What? Do you? Right? Have you, as you've grown older and hopefully progressed in the Christian faith, have you understood? Like, okay, there's the fifth grade level, but you know we're beyond fifth grade, most of us. So as we understand the story and the context in which it sits in the book of Genesis, do we really start to see the whole picture of what's going on, not just Joseph had a robe of many colors, which actually he didn't, right? So we're going to challenge some of our preconceived notions. We're going to dig a little bit deeper. So be prepared to work this morning. Work your fingers, work your mind as we dig into Genesis 37. And then next week, what we're going to do is finish 37 and then go into 38. Because 38 is linked. It's like the conclusion of the beginning, which 37 and 38 really do. So that by way of a long introduction, but let's turn to Genesis 37, and we're going to read 42 through 43. And then we're going to go into Mark chapter 3 and read kind of probably briefly out of there. We won't read the entire passage there. Unless there's a clamoring cry, and we want to do that too. This is God's holy word, Genesis 37, beginning at verse 1. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic, a full-length tunic with long sleeves. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bow down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him. There he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me whether they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, 'Some wild beast has devoured him.' We shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat a meal. And they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more. And I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this tunic. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without a doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. Now let's flip over into Mark chapter 3, and we'll read selections from there. So we'll start at verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. And then let's skip down to 31. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. May God bless this reading and our hearing of his holy word. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious opportunity to be here with your people on your day and to open your word and to hear what you have for us. Lord, it's been there all along. So open our eyes by your Spirit so that we may know you better. In Christ's name, amen. So I'm going to read some names to you and see if you recognize any of them. Don't call out. Try to restrain yourself. But if you know, kind of make a mental note of it. George Clymer, Abraham Clark, John Hart, Francis Hopkinson, Robert Morris, John Morton, George Ross, Benjamin Rush, Richard Stockton, George Taylor, James Wilson, John Witherspoon, and Benjamin Franklin. Who are those men? They are the men from New Jersey and Pennsylvania that signed the Declaration of Independence 250 years ago. They might be, as it were, our founding fathers. So there are, I believe if I counted right, there are 13 names. There are 55 overall that signed the Declaration of Independence. But these are the men that signed, and we count them as our founding fathers. The Declaration of Independence is a founding document, the founding document, right, for the nation that's known as the United States of America. And we can look to other documents like the Constitution a little bit later, right about 10, 15 years later. We can look to the Federalist Papers. There's a lot of other founding documents, but none is quite the same as the Declaration of Independence. And we all remember John Hancock signing. Well, I wasn't there, but and none of us were there. But you remember John Hancock signing and he's saying, I don't want the king to have to put his glasses on in order to read my signature. Right? And the famous insurance company there, and they still use the same as the logo from Massachusetts. Right? So we have these founding documents for America, and we can look back and we can say, okay, what kind of nation are we to be? Well, the founding helps us. Well, if you were an ancient Israelite and you looked back, what are your founding documents? Well, it's really the five books of the Pentateuch, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But even more specifically, if you were looking at your founding history, you would look at Genesis 37 through 50. Because who are your founding fathers? They are the 12 sons of Jacob. Right? Instead of Francis Hopkinson and Richard Stockton, Stockton College, anyone? Right? Robert Morris University, we have an alum here from there. right? We have these names and they carry through. And then we look at the names that we read here, and we're going to go through the list of the sons because it's very important for what's going on here in Genesis 37 and following. But you could look back as a member of, say, Reuben's tribe, and you look back and you can see, oh, this is what Reuben did in Genesis and then in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and so on. Right? These are your founding fathers. And we can trace our spiritual heritage through these as well. And if you're an Israelite, and you look back and you say, wow, the Messiah comes from Judah? And then you read Genesis 38. That doesn't make any sense why he would come from Judah. But then you have to read the rest of the Bible and the rest of the story. So even when I announced it last week that we would be reading this week, I called it the story of Joseph. But it's not really the story of Joseph. God is the central figure orienting and pushing everything and supporting where support is needed. It is his sovereign and providential hand in everything. They don't kill Joseph here in our passage. They simply sell him into slavery, right? God is at work, but really the story is about the transformation of Joseph's brothers. It's the story of Joseph, yes, but it is the story of the transformation of his brothers. You can't get much lower than Genesis 37 if you were looking for founding documents for your nation's history. Right? It's not just like George Washington, did he chop down the cherry tree or not? Right? Oh, did George Washington almost murder his brothers, sell them into slavery? Right? For no good reason whatsoever. And we have our own issues with our founding fathers, but nothing is kind of like this in a familial sense. Right? So if you're an ancient Israelite looking back, this is extremely important for you. And for us as spiritual as well. But if you look at the book of Genesis, and we studied this years ago, but the book of Genesis is set into basically 11 sections. And it's set off first with creation. So creation, if you want to go all the way back and then page forward with me. So in creation, we have 1:1 through 2:3, right? And then there's a phrase in Genesis 2:4 that appears, and we have it here in our passage too, but in the New King James, at least here, it says, this is the history of Jacob. In other translations, you would have, these are the generations of Jacob. So if we have in 2:4, we have the generations of the heaven and earth. And then that describes a bit of what's going on. As the creation account, we have the fall of Adam and so on as we go, and that ends in chapter 4. And the Hebrew word is called toledot, right? So Elah toledot. Elah is these are, toledot is generations of. So the third section is Adam in Genesis 5. Then you page forward. Next one we hit is Noah in Genesis 6. Then we have Shem, Ham, and Japheth, who are Noah's sons, and that is right after the flood. And really, that kind of follows Ham a little bit more. We have the Tower of Babel and all of that. And then we have the Toledot, or the generations of Shem. How would you like the name Shem? Hi, my name is Name. That's what it means. Shem means name. And then we have Terah, starting in 11:27, and that goes all the way through to Genesis 25:11. Then we have the generations of Ishmael, just very briefly in 25. The generations of Isaac, from 25 to 35. Then we have Esau, so you should be up to 36 now, Genesis 36. He's only about a chapter. And then you come to our passage, in the generations of Jacob. And if you want to dive into this more, come tonight and we can do that. But is there anybody missing? I'd say there's somebody missing. Abraham. Where is Abraham? He's in the generations of Terah. So Terah, his generations are actually about Abraham. And what happens in our passage? We have the generations of Jacob. Well, who is mentioned right after that? Joseph. Joseph being 17 years old. So the book is structured, it's telling this story, and now we come to the last section, and so that it's not necessarily about Jacob, it's about his generations, it's about his sons that are coming. And Joseph is the preeminent son, as we'll see in just a minute. So the pattern ends here. This is the last, this is the biggest section in terms of like the number of words and verses and all of that. The length of it here is actually bigger than the length of Abraham. There's more time devoted to Joseph and his brothers than there is to the father of many sons, right? So here we need to see Genesis 37 in its proper context. And so if you're an ancient Israelite, how did we get here? Well, we got here because we were a member of one of the 12 tribes, one of the descendants of Jacob's sons. But now you might be wondering, well, if we're studying Genesis 37 this morning, why did we read Mark chapter 3? What's the connection? Because it's not just an Old Testament thing. We also have stuff going on in the New Testament that matters a lot. So think through, if you've been reading Mark, there's some crucial events that occur in Mark chapter 1 through chapter 3. One of them being Elijah of the New Testament, John the Baptist, comes and he's declaring the path of the Lord, right? Then Jesus comes and he gets baptized by John the Baptist, right? Or we like to call him John the Baptizer, because there was no Baptist denomination back then, and the Baptists don't own him, right? He's John the Baptizer. So he's baptized by him, and then he's driven into the wilderness for 40 days, mirroring the example of the Israelites. And even his baptism is in the Jordan River. Who else was baptized in the Jordan River? The entire nation, as they came across into the Promised Land at the time of Joshua. Right, there was, it's kind of like a dry baptism, but they go through the river of the River Jordan. And then he is driven into the wilderness. He is tempted by the devil. Did the devil tempt Israel in the wilderness? You bet. You bet. Through their stomachs, through their eyes, and almost every other way. So here we have Jesus is basically now the personification of the nation of Israel in one person, coming down in Mark chapter 3. And then what does he do? He selects 12 disciples. He's not random. It's not a coincidence that he selects 12. They are representing a new nation. They're representing the new nation of the kingdom of God that's coming in on earth. Not to be repeated, but there are 12, one for each of the previous 12 tribes, because a lot of the tribes are gone at this point. They're not there. They are either mixed in together or they're mixed in with secular, with the Gentiles. There's no way to trace it, as we saw in Ezra and the priesthood. So Jesus here is establishing a new nation. And in fact, his family understands this. That's why we skipped down and read 31 to 35. So Mary and his brothers come, and they're staging an intervention. So here's Jesus, and he's healing these people. He's bringing the kingdom, and now he's appointing 12, don't mistake it, 12 disciples, and they want to take him and probably put him into the equivalent of an insane asylum at the time. Get him off the street. Why is this man Jesus doing this? So it's very important that we understand what's going on here, because then it helps us understand what's going on in the New Testament with the ministry of Jesus. So enough of background for now. Let's dive into 37. And we'll do an outline of 37, and I'll explain how we're going to do this week and next week. But 37 and 38 in Genesis are kind of together. When I was a kid, I never understood that, even went into college. But 38 is inextricably linked to 37. Why? Because 37 and 38 are the very low point of the brothers' lives. It doesn't get too much better until like 43, 44 time frame, but this is the very low point. Because here we see that Reuben is not really being the firstborn son. We see Judah, we're not going to kill him, so give us points for that. We're going to sell him into slavery instead. Right? This is really bad. This is not quite as bad. Right? That's a terrible place to be. These brothers are not good men. And then we have in 38, which we'll get to next week, is Judah's lowest point. So if you look in 38, verse 1, so it came to pass that Judah departed. In other translations, it's went down. And we'll talk about this a little bit next week. Went down. It's never good to go down. I think it's yarad in Hebrew. It's never good. This is what Jonah does when he's not going to go to Nineveh. He goes down, right? So Judah geographically and spiritually is going down. But then there's the moment of redemption at the end of the chapter. And from that point, things are better. His transformation begins. Because in certain ways, this entire 14 chapters is about the transformation, not just of the brothers, but of Judah in particular. In significant ways, Judah is the main character, not Joseph, because of his transformation. And he is the kingly tribe, not Joseph, even though Joseph will be doubly blessed. But we have, kind of in 37, we have the introduction or setting the stage in verses 1 through 4. And then we have the brothers' resentment in verses 5 through 11. And we're not going to get beyond there. But then the brothers' resentment grows into violence in verses 12 through 36. So here's the low point. We're kind of starting out really low. It is kind of gloomy out. So it is kind of a gloomy chapter as well. There's not a lot going on. But we need to understand a few things as we go through, and that will set us up for looking next week as well. But we have the brothers' resentment of Joseph, and newsflash, it's not his fault. There's no blame to be assigned to Joseph. The Bible does not assign any blame to Joseph for what's going on. They consider murdering him. He is totally ineffectual in his leadership, that is Reuben, and they sell him into slavery, and then Judah descends into stuff that's even worse than what the pagans were practicing in 38. But Joseph is the bright spot of this chapter. So let's look at him that'll be the last thing that we do this morning. So we need to understand there are basically three preconceived notions that I want to bust this morning because they're wrong. And apologies to any Sunday school materials that are going to be offended by what I'm about to say, but they're wrong. So first is that Jacob is oftentimes accused of favoritism when it comes to Joseph. And the reason being that Joseph is the firstborn son of Rachel, who is his chosen wife. But there's a lot more going on than just that. So maybe there's a touch of favoritism, but that's not really the principal thing going on. So how many sons does Jacob have? It's 12, right? Okay, he has 4 wives. Right there, there's problems, right? Before we even get started. But he has 4 wives. 6 of those 12 sons are the children of one wife, of Leah. And you might recall, we don't have time to go into it, how he got married to all those 4 wives. But Leah is his first wife. Leah is the real first wife. And his really only legitimate wife is Leah. So we have Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. The first 4 are all Leah. Then Rachel gets jealous It might take her a long time to get jealous after all of those sons were born, but she's not able to conceive. So she gives Bilhah to Jacob. Here, just like Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham. Then we have Dan and Naphtali. So that's Bilhah. You can think of it, B comes before Z. So Bilhah is Rachel. And then we have Zilpah, which is Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. So you have those two groups, and they kind of go together. Then Leah comes back on the scene. We have Issachar and Zebulun. And then we have Rachel. And Rachel bears two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. And again, Rachel was the one that Jacob was going to marry all along. And he got Leah instead. So she is his chosen wife. But who would ordinarily be firstborn? It's Reuben. It's Reuben. And he's not just a good sandwich, right? He is the firstborn son of Leah, but he commits a very heinous sin, and he is basically dethroned. He is disgraced. He goes and he sleeps with Bilhah, which is Rachel's maid, in Genesis 35:22. And so he loses his position as the firstborn son. So you can see what he's doing then in Genesis 37 is he's trying to get back good with his father after committing this sin against him in which he had one of his father's wives. So you can imagine what's going on in his mind and in his character as he's saying, wow, if I save Joseph from these people, from the brothers, maybe that would get me good in with dad. So then you might say, well, then we've got Simeon and Levi. Woo! It goes from bad to worse. So Leah has a daughter named Dinah who is assaulted, and that's putting it very kindly, by one of the sons of Shechem, and they go and they murder the entire town in Genesis 34. So we're going from bad to worse until you hit Judah. And if Judah's willing to do what he does in chapter 38, imagine what he's like. So if you're Jacob, who are you going to choose? Not Reuben, not Simeon, not Levi, not Judah. Might as well keep going down the list, right? You have Bilhah and Zilpah's sons. They are not doing what's right in the beginning of our chapter. Can't pick them. Might as well choose the firstborn son of your chosen wife, Joseph. And it turns out that Joseph is worthy of that name. So he is not the natural born firstborn, but he is the chosen firstborn son of Jacob. And that then puts into context all of the stuff that follows. It's not favoritism. Joseph has the job of being an authority. Joseph is the firstborn son. He's the chosen one. So he's not showing favoritism. He's making a very wise decision and putting his family business in the hands of his firstborn son, his chosen one, Joseph. But then second, the second myth that we need to bust is that it is not a coat of many colors. Is anybody offended? What is it? It's a full-length robe. You might have heard I went with the alternate rendering, and you can see in your footnotes how it does this. It's a full-length robe with long sleeves. If you were working out in the fields, what would you most likely wear? Sleeveless, right? Now, in our context, you'd wear shorts and a t-shirt. But we're not showing up to work in shorts and a t-shirt if we work in an office or if we're a manager. So part of what's going on with Joseph's robe is that it shows that he is not a manual laborer. He is the boss. So it's not just like, hey, and NIV translates it, the 2011 translates it as an ornate robe. And it's not necessarily even that, but that gets a little bit closer. It indicates his position that he is the boss, they are not. So they are being run, the family business is being run by a 17-year-old teenager when all of these other older brothers have been passed over for work in the family. And then dad sends Joseph to go and check up on them to make sure that they're doing what they're supposed to. And it turns out they're not because he brings back a bad report. He is not tattling on anybody. He is not telling tales out of school. He is doing what he is supposed to do as the supervisor. He's kind of like the field supervisor for the boss, Jacob. That's what's going on here. Not that Jacob is this man who's showing favoritism and Joseph is an immature, proudful teenager who rubs his brothers the wrong way. His brothers are resentful of his authority over them. That's what's going on here. He's not telling on them. He is actually elevated to the position of the boss, and he would not be doing his job if he did not bring back a truthful report about Zilpah and Bilhah's sons, as in the case of chapter 37, verse 2. So he's not a spoiled brat who just annoys his brothers. Joseph does not deserve what his brothers are going to do to him. Even when he tells his dreams, give the kid a break. Give the kid a break. It's not his fault that the brothers are resentful. He is going to need these dreams, these words from God, later on in his life, especially when he's in prison, that God is calling him to do this work. Jacob doesn't like it, and the brothers don't like it, but that's not Joseph's fault. He's not rubbing it in their faces. And what's the proof of that? One, and I have four items, and then we'll begin to wrap up. So for the first one is Joseph is actually of very strong character, even at this point of the story. You often hear from Bible teachers that, whoa, look at the transformation of Joseph from chapter 37 to 39. This really gave him a wake-up call. No! Joseph's already doing the right thing in chapter 37. By the time he gets to 39, he has developed, but the character was already there. Otherwise, Jacob would not have chosen him. Because Jacob knows what it's like to be betrayed by family. And so he chose Joseph very carefully. Jacob trusts him. But when Jacob tells Joseph to go, he goes. So he knows that his brothers hate him, and yet he goes into this journey in order to find them, all alone, and to bring back the report and see how they're doing. So the courage that took is important to notice. And then also, as we go into 39, he resists temptation. And it's not his sale that gives him this backbone now. It was there all along. And I think the biggest one is that although Jacob rebukes him, the Bible never does. The Bible never has anything negative to say about Daniel and Joseph in the Old Testament. They're very similar in that way. To suggest otherwise, that's speculation. That's kind of our fleshly speculation saying, oh, and kind of giving the brothers an excuse for, oh, I could understand why they would sell their brother into slavery because he told them about dreams they didn't like. That does not make any biblical sense at all. And actually, there are a lot of parallels between Joseph, even in this chapter, and with Jesus. Real quickly, as we close here, both are not naturally firstborn sons. They are chosen firstborn sons. Jesus is not Adam, Abraham, or Isaac. He's not Jacob. He's not Moses. He is beginning a new nation, firstborn. One of their parents takes note of a supernatural prophecy about their sons, Mary with Jesus, and Jacob with Joseph. Both are hated by their contemporaries without just cause, and both are subjected to violence as they obey their fathers. Joseph is spared death, but Jesus submits to it. And all through this story, what we need to see is that God is directing the steps of every figure involved. God's sovereignty is specific. It's not just one or the other. So his purposes are coming to pass in the Old Testament, nation of Israel, in the New Testament, kingdom of God on earth, in the church. And we're going to see how God directs everything so that his purposes are accomplished. That's true here, and that's true in your life and my life as well. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word, and I know we covered a lot, but Lord, we ask that you would correct our thinking where need be, that we would not just have preconceived notions about your word that we've learned long ago and kind of on a children's level, but Lord, that's milk, and we need to eat solid food. So Lord, please give us the mind of Christ that we may know your word and know you more deeply. In Christ's name, amen.